Somewhere along the pathway of parenthood, I got knocked off of my parental pedestal. I don't remember exactly how old my first son was when it happened. But one day I suddenly realized that I was no longer the know-all, do-anything hero figure that I once had been in his eyes. In fact, I came to the conclusion that he knew more than I did about some things. And he seemed to enjoy jibing me about my shortcomings and faults, which he had an uncanny ability of picking out. I suspect that my fall occurred somewhat earlier with my succeeding children because of his influence around the house. Now, what exactly happened? Did I change? No, I don't think so, at least not for the worse. If anything, I think I grew a little bit through those years. Well, then, did he change? Not necessarily. I think he began to develop the ability to see things as they really were. To be able to look and say, yeah, that's not the idealistic. That's fact. You see, two of the ferocious features of the species we call adolescent are the ability to keenly perceive things, and then brutal honesty usually follows shortly behind, often to the embarrassment and dismay of their parents. Well, I've noticed something else about my teenagers too. They are subject to extreme variations in energy and temperament for no apparent reasons whatsoever. For instance, they may have a sudden burst of limitless vigor, as when they are playing touch football with their friends. But at other times, they seem absolutely too tired to even get up off the couch to go to bed when it's bedtime. Sometimes they astound us with their maturity and their insight, while on other occasions we are absolutely dumbfounded at their childishness and their foolishness. Now, the experts tell us that these fluctuations are caused by the momentous changes that are taking place in their bodies, and that the fluctuations are perfectly normal. Now, that might help us if we could only remember it. It might help us keep our cool if we ever could remember it when they are acting in an emotional and illogical manner or giving us static about something we've asked them to do. And I'm sure you won't remember it any more than I have remembered at those moments, but it would help if we could. But the fact remains, there are moments when we are enjoying the company of a delightful adult, and there are other times when we are tolerating the antics of a selfish child, all from the same bundle of bones and chromosomes, the same person. Now, the whole bizarre phenomenon reminds me of one of nature's most magnificent transformations. That is the metamorphosis of a gruesome caterpillar into a gorgeous butterfly. And some days our kids seem to resemble the bug more than the butterfly. Actually, they are neither children nor adults. They are oscillating between the two. And there are days when they are children, and there are days when they are adults, and they are groping to establish their identity. And I think we can help them establish their identity immeasurably by viewing them not as struggling children trying to come out of that cocoon, but as emerging adults, emerging young adults. You know, it occurred to me as I was thinking about teenagers that the model parent whom we've talked about through this series, God himself, endures something much like the teen years in us, his children. Who of us would not admit to periodic lapses into childishness along our road to spiritual maturity? And the most mature Christians I know will honestly admit that they still have moments of stubborn selfishness. Yet God just keeps on encouraging us, doesn't he? Patiently, lovingly encourages us to keep on growing toward the likeness of his son. 2 Peter 3:18, he said, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're told that as we keep looking into the Word and to the Lord, we grow into His likeness, into His image. And the beautiful thing is, God views us in the light of what we someday shall become by His power and grace. This is the most marvelous thing of all. There are many, many passages I could turn to demonstrate this fact. Because there are more than 130 references in the New Testament to our being in Christ and all that God has for us in Him and how God views us in Him. In Christ, God views us as being wise. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." God views us as redeemed, sanctified, as wise, and as righteous. In other words, what we someday shall become at that moment of perfect maturity when Jesus returns to change our vile bodies and fashion them like unto the body of His own perfect Son, the Lord Jesus. He looks at us through Christ's eyes and views us as emerging perfect sons of His. Now, that knowledge of how God treats us and lovingly encourages us and patiently works with us and views us as someday we shall be, that knowledge provides a great motivation in influencing us to grow in the Lord Jesus. And if we want to bring our teens to maturity in the Lord, we'll let Him give us His attitude of encouragement and expectancy in place of our attitude of consternation, worry, condemnation, and so on. And their teen years will not be a burden to dread, as many people do. Tomorrow is his 13th birthday. What's going to happen? It won't be a burden to dread, but it will be a blessing to anticipate. We shall look forward to those years with the bright hope that our teens will emerge as beautifully mature adults, as God wants them to be. Now, that's an attitude we need to develop. How we look at them is an attitude we need to develop. And when we get that attitude properly adjusted, we're ready to be reminded of some important principles that will help us guide them through these teen years successfully. Now, I say remind us because we already know what we ought to be doing. I mean, if we have been training our children, functioning as God wants us to as parents, through these years to this point, actually very little is going to change when they reach their teen years. We don't have to develop an altogether new approach to child rearing. Not at all. Very little change. The example we've set them through the years is still as important as it ever was. In fact, it may be more important. The love we've shown them, while possibly becoming less physical in its expression, will nevertheless be given in large doses. And it's very, very important. The warm relationship we've tried to establish through the years and continue to nurture by time spent with them and interest shown in their interests, that relationship will help keep that infamous generation gap from splitting wide open. The discipline we've maintained through the years while offering wider latitude during their teen years will still be as important as it ever was, a necessary part of their training. It will change slightly, but it's still going to have to be there. We will keep building the Word of God into their lives to provide direction through life and delight in living as the years progress. In other words, we begin to prepare and to build for the teen years from the very first day our child is born. But even having said that, there are still some important things I think that need to be emphasized. I would say there are at least three important facts we need to be reminded of tonight when we talk about handling or dealing with teenagers. For one thing, you all probably know what I'm going to say already because these are the things you read everywhere you turn and you hear every time somebody speaks on the subject, but yet we still don't learn, so we'll review tonight. For one thing, we need to keep the lines of communication open. Ever heard that before? Communication. Keep the lines open. One of the most common complaints of teenagers against their parents is, "My folks don't understand me." Now, communication is more than talking. It is understanding the other person's ideas and feelings. It's accepting his right to believe and feel that way. Now, acceptance doesn't necessarily mean agreeing with all his opinions, nor approving all his emotional expressions. But it does mean accepting him, even if his opinions and viewpoints do differ from mine. And it does mean respecting his right to feel as he does, even if he must be expected to curtail the expression of those feelings in some ways. He has a right to feel as he does. He has a right to think as he does. And I have to accept him as he is, feeling that way, thinking that way, and let him know I accept him and try to understand his feelings and his opinions. Now, this is one of the hardest things for parents to do, I'm convinced. I think this is one of the greatest problems in Christian homes today. Lack of communication, lack of understanding between generations. When our kids have different ideas from ours, we conclude that if they are right, we must be wrong. And that's when our red flags go up. If they're right, we're wrong. And that's an attack on our intelligence and self-esteem. And most of us, when attacked, don't have the maturity to react properly, and so we fight back. We angrily defend our opinions. And if we don't have the facts to support our point of view, we try tactics like, "Look, I'm older than you, I know more than you do, and that's the way it is, and the sooner you admit it, the better off you'll be, period." And zap. All communication ceases at that point. You see, we have implied that our teenager is immature and, well, for all practical purposes, stupid. He doesn't know as much as we know. His ideas are vastly inferior to ours. And the only real basis for communication is for him to conform to our point of view. And you can be sure it'll be a long time before he subjects himself to that kind of insolence again. Before he shares his opinions and his feelings again. And then we wonder why our teens stop communicating. How much better it would be to try something like saying calmly and kindly, "Yes, I understand why you feel that way, but let me share a few thoughts that you can turn over in your mind as you try to thrash this thing through for yourself." And calmly and kindly share some facts, either from the Word of God or from life generally, that would be good for them to know, but in a kind and calm manner, and not thrust upon them, and not so they're forced to agree with us, but just so that they have some other input in their computer mind to think through, so the conclusions will come out as God wants them to be. Sometimes our teen's announcement of what the kids at school are saying or doing, or what he himself has done or would like to do, is met with shock, anger, or an agonizing lecture. And plain old common sense tells him how to avoid that kind of unpleasantness simply by keeping his mouth shut. And so that's often what he does. On other occasions, we find ourselves rattling off our preconceived and prejudicial opinions without ever hearing him out or trying to understand exactly what he has said. He doesn't have to be very brilliant to figure out that we're more interested in what we think than what he thinks. And it won't be long before he stops sharing what he thinks altogether. Now, God has some good advice for parents of teenagers in this area of communication. May I show it to you, please? From the Old Testament comes this profound pronouncement. Proverbs 18:13. Proverbs 18:13. Parent, listen. "He that answereth the matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him." Now, don't throw rocks at me, parents. Just listen to God, okay? Proverbs 18:13. "He that answereth the matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him." And I think I've been guilty of folly and shame on a few occasions when I started running off at the mouth before I ever heard what my kids were trying to say to me and before I ever understood what was in their minds. Parents, we need to learn to control our mouth muscles while we sharpen up our auditory nerves. Isn't it interesting that God only gave us one mouth but two ears? I think that's significant. I think he really meant something by that. And a few of us haven't learned it yet. We need to learn to listen. The Apostle James added his inspired advice. Would you look over at James, please? James 1:19. No, this one hurts. James 1:19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. I wonder how many times you and I, as parents of teenagers, have disobeyed James 1:19. Eager to hear, slow to speak, and very, very slow to lose our cool. It usually is the other way around. We don't want to listen, we want to mouth off, and we blow our top at the least provocation. Nothing destroys our teenagers' respect for us faster. Nothing builds more tension nor breeds more rebellion than our quick-triggered, angry reactions to what they have to say or do. We can expect a certain amount of argument and disagreement from them. After all, they're trying to find themselves and trying to discover who they are and what they can do and what they cannot do. But when we lose our tempers, they know that they are stronger than we are. And they discover, if they haven't discovered it before this, that they have the power to control our emotions. And the fight is on. Sometimes it lasts for years. We must learn to listen with both ears, patiently, calmly, attentively, acceptingly, understandingly. Listen, listen, listen. And I think it may go a long way toward narrowing the generation gap. Now, understanding, however, does not mean soft sentimentality. Understanding our teens will still allow us to state our opinions and the reasons for them. We have an obligation to do that before God, but we'll do it lovingly, not angrily. We will still forbid disrespectful backtalk. But it won't be with an impulsive slap across the face or an angry, "Don't you talk to me that way." No. It will be with understanding and calmness. We'll explain that we understand how they feel, but we must insist that they express their feelings courteously. And their unwillingness to comply will result in a denial of privileges or other forms of discipline, firmly but lovingly applied. We will still expect compliance to our rules that we think are proper before God and the family routines we have established. But even our insistence that they comply will be with the growing desire to increase their freedom and their personal responsibility. Now, the need for their greater independence brings me to the second thing I'd like to establish tonight. One is we must keep the lines of communication open. Second, we must treat our teens with respect. Now, we owe them respect from their earliest days. And we've talked about this earlier in our series. But respect takes on a new complexion as the teen years begin to bloom. A second common complaint of teenagers against their parents, in addition to "they don't understand me," is "my folks treat me like a child." I would imagine, now I haven't checked this out with our youth staff, I probably should have done that, but I would imagine if there are two complaints they get from their kids against you parents more than any other, it's "my folks don't understand me" and "my folks treat me like a child." And I think that accusation is often founded in a parent's basic lack of respect for his budding young adult. And this too will sow the seeds of rebellion. Now, a lack of respect may come to the surface in a variety of ways. For example, parents may refuse to allow their teen the freedom to make decisions for himself. I know parents that even in minor issues like which clothes they're going to purchase will not let them make their own decisions. They insist on having the last word. I know parents not only in these minor issues but in very major issues like which college they're going to attend. The parent has his say, never even allows the teen to have any say in it whatsoever. Parents, I believe God gave our teenagers minds. Some opinions to the contrary, notwithstanding. God gave our teenagers minds. And He expects us to help them develop those minds. And we should respect our teenagers' right to use His God-given mind to find God's will for his life. And I don't think God wants us to force him into our mold, to make him necessarily go to the school, you know, where we want him to, because that's our alma mater, or because it's more prestigious. Or make him enter the kind of profession we want him to enter, because that brings more glory to us, or whatever our reasons may be. I think we need to encourage him to learn how to use his mind and his God-given faculties to discover God's will for his life. Of course, we'll offer scriptural advice, particularly when he's tempted to move away from the plan God has clearly revealed in his word. But we will constantly seek God's wisdom to know when to speak and when to be silent, when to share with him what God says and when to let him make his own decisions. I think there's another indication that respect may be lacking, and that's parental ridicule of adolescent awkwardness or physical peculiarities. Now, I know it's hard not to laugh once in a while. You know, it isn't his fault that his voice cracks or that she has pimples all over her face or her feet are too big and she trips over them. I mean, that's not their fault. Those telltale signs of their incomplete development haunt them enough without our magnifying them. And it isn't really very respectful of them as persons to laugh at those peculiarities. I think a word of encouragement or some constructive help would be far more fitting in God's sight than ridicule. Sometimes we have a tendency to laugh at problems they consider to be very important. We look at them and they seem so trivial and insignificant to us. So we laugh. Well, you're not really seriously concerned about that, are you? And they get the idea that we don't respect them and that they're really children and that their feelings don't count. But a sincere respect for them would help us look at the problem through their eyes and sympathize with them. I think we often forget how important those same problems were to us when we were their age, don't you think? All we seem to remember about our youth are the things that help us prove our point. No amen from the kids on that? You know, when I was your age, I never, you know, finished the sentence. You probably finished it with at least a dozen, maybe two dozen different completions in the last few years, if you're a parent of a teenager. Yeah, it really doesn't make any difference what you did when you were their age. Did you know that? Now, that's being pretty frank, parent, but it really doesn't make a bit of difference what you did when you were their age. Times have changed, and I think we need to respect our young people for who they are in this day and time. Oh, I don't think it's wrong to talk about our teen years. Sometimes they enjoy it. Give them a laugh once in a while. We get our share, you know. We can show our respect in a number of positive ways. In addition to these ways, we must refrain from showing lack of respect. That's the negative side. Here's the positive side. I think we need to keep the confidences they share with us. Some kids don't tell their parents anything because they know the woman next door is going to hear about it, you know, right after they do, or somebody else in the church is going to get wind of it because there's a meeting coming up of some kind where a bunch of men or a bunch of ladies are together, and out it comes. That's not respect. Share confidences. We will respect their privacy, too, like knocking before entering their rooms or keeping our noses out of their personal belongings, with exceptions. I think if a parent genuinely suspects that his teenager is doing something illegal or immoral, maybe he has a right to do a little prying. But I would say generally that this is out of bounds, and I think a lot of parents don't respect their teenagers' personal belongings. We may want to ask their advice about something, especially when they know more about it than we do. May show them that we respect their judgment. We may want to take them into our confidence to show them how much we value their friendship, and that shows respect. And we will trust them to the limit of what our Lord will permit us. Trust. It's a hard word for parents to learn, but it's an important one. Now, this matter of trust does raise a difficult point. There will be times when our prayerful judgment will demand that we pull in the reins and say no to certain things that they want to do. It may be an overnight with a family we do not know, or a guy's trip with some fellows whose character is questionable, or an amusement of doubtful moral implications. But before God, having prayed about it and seriously thought it through, from their point of view, we come to the conclusion, no, before God, we cannot permit them to do that. We just have no peace about allowing it. Now, the first maneuver of our insistent offspring will probably be, don't you trust me? How do we deal with that question? Well, I think there is an answer to it. And teens, we'll give you the answer right here and now, and maybe your parents will jot it down and give it to you again someday. But the answer to that question goes something like this. Yes, we do trust you to the very limits of your ability to resist temptation. But we don't know where those limits are exactly. And if we have any reason to suspect that a situation will apply more pressure than you can withstand at your present level of spiritual growth and strength, then we have an obligation before God to keep you from that situation. You see, trust is a mutual thing. It's a two-way street. It goes two different ways. We must have a growing trust in you and in your desire to please the Lord, even when you're away from our watchful eye. Yes, we need to trust you. But you need to trust us, too. You must trust us in turn in our desire to do what is best for you in situations and circumstances about which there is some question. We have to answer to God for what we let you do. And you've got to trust us there. And trust on one side without trust on the other side is really unfair. Trust is a mutual two-way proposition. We'll trust you with God's help. You trust us as well. There's a third principle that I think we need to establish. One, the area of communication. Secondly, the area of respect. Third, we must provide biblical reasons for our standards. I think this is very, very important. There are so many doubtful things in this dirty world. How do we decide what we'll allow and what we will not allow in matters such as movies, music, dancing, fashions, hair, friends, you know, all those areas of doubtful things? I think it's vital, absolutely vital, parents, to recognize that we live in a changing world. And while God doesn't change, and while God's eternal principles remain constant and are unchangeable, the application of those principles may vary from age to age and from culture to culture. And nowhere is that brought home to us with more power than when someone visits Europe and sees what fundamental Bible-believing Christians there do and what they look at us with condemnation for what we do, because our standards are different. And yet we both feel very strongly that we're right. I say the application of these eternal principles may vary from culture to culture and from age to age. And that's something we have to reckon with. We need to be open to re-examine and re-evaluate our own value systems. Too often we demand that our young people submit to our inflexible rules just because we have traditionally followed them. I mean, if it was right for us and we were kids, it's right for them. There may be no solid biblical support for our stand whatsoever, but we rigidly impose these standards upon our teens anyway. And this has been known to incite a spirit of rebellion in many of them. That's why I say the third important principle is we must provide biblical reasons for our standards. Some parents tell their young people they cannot do certain things because Christians don't do that, or because our church doesn't believe in that. But the kids know better than that. They know that some Christians are doing those things. And they know that some Christians in our church may be doing those things. And reasons like that don't hold water, and they know it. But you see, when our young people have biblical grounds for the standards we set for them, and they see a consistent example of it in our own lives, I think they will be much more likely to maintain those values when they are free from our authority and not go out and promiscuously taste everything the world has to offer. Now, for that reason, I'd like to take a few minutes and establish some biblical principles for doubtful things. I'm going to do this very, very quickly because our time is just about gone for the message tonight. Someday we'll get back into these passages, Romans of 14 and 15, 1 Corinthians 6, 8 and 10, where principles of doubtful things are established, and we'll explore them in depth. But let me just share with you four words tonight so that you can briefly put in your mind some biblical principles to regulate doubtful things. Four important, vital words in dealing with matters of conduct in the area of doubtful things. The first principle is the principle of liberty. That is, freedom from anything that might bring me under its power. Will you look at 1 Corinthians 6:12, please? 1 Corinthians 6:12. The Apostle Paul says, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." Paul says, God has given us all things freely to enjoy. We can really have liberty to do anything that God does not clearly forbid. But Paul says, there's some things in this life I'm not going to do because God does not want me to be enslaved by anything. The principle is any enslaving habit, anything we find that we must have or just must do, which we cannot easily give up when we want to, is not acceptable behavior for a Christian. We cannot be controlled by the Holy Spirit and controlled by anything in this world at the same time. It's going to be an either-or proposition. And parent, if you're telling your teen that you don't want him to drink or smoke when you yourself indulge in those things, I would have to say you probably have trouble on your hands. We need to set an example in these areas of enslaving habits. The second principle is the principle of love. True Christ-like love lives for the benefit of its object rather than itself. We know that well. We've talked about it many times. Now, Jesus told us as believers to love one another. He said in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you love one another." So if we're to love one another, that means we're to live for the advantage of each other rather than ourselves. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 15 and verse 2. Romans 15:2, he said, "Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification." The Living Bible says, let's please the other fellow, not ourselves, and do what is for his good, and thus build him up in the Lord. That's the law of love, living for the good of the other one. Now, the Apostle Paul gives some illustrations of this. For instance, he felt perfectly free to eat meat that had been dedicated to idols. After all, an idol didn't mean anything to the Apostle Paul. He knew that that idol was not a god. If they wanted to dedicate it to an idol, he knew it was good meat. He could go ahead and eat it anyway. But Paul denied himself that privilege, lest a weaker Christian for whom eating that meat would be idol worship would see him and fall into sin, having followed his example. Now, we're not faced with a problem of meat offered to idols, but there are many, many other things in our day and age that we might feel perfectly at liberty to do, which would be a source of stumbling for some other believer. That would, for him, would be sin, or would cause enslavement to some habit for him. And when he sees us, a strong Christian, doing it, he thinks, well, I guess if he can do it, I guess I can too. So he does it. And he falls into sin, and God holds us responsible. And God says, no. No, we must limit our behavior by those weaker brothers. That's the law of love, the principle of love, clearly stated in 1 Corinthians 8:9. You want to look at it? In that passage? 1 Corinthians 8:9. "But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." 1 Corinthians 8:9. All right, there's the principle of liberty, 1 Corinthians 6:12. The principle of love, 1 Corinthians 8:9. The third principle is the principle of edification. And this one's in 1 Corinthians 10:23. 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Paul says, yeah, I can do anything I want that God does not clearly forbid in his word. But not everything I feel at liberty to do is going to make a worthwhile and strengthening contribution to my spiritual life. So maybe I'll let it drop by the wayside. It isn't contributing anything. It isn't expedient. That word means profitable. It doesn't edify. It doesn't build me up in the Lord. It may not actually harm me. It may not do me any harm at all. But it may monopolize time, waste money, or dissipate energies that should be more profitably invested elsewhere. Now, God knows we all need diversionary, recreational, and relaxing activities to be at our best for Him. And that takes time, money, and energy in many cases. God knows we need that to keep in physical condition and to have moments of relaxation when we get away from the grind. God knows we need that. And every believer has to apply this principle of edification to his own life individually before God and by the direction of God's Spirit. And it may vary. I may not be able to do some of the things you can do and feel at liberty to do before God. But what I'm saying tonight is that every parent has a responsibility to give his teenager some godly guidance in employing the principle of edification, both by instruction and by dedicated example. Paul says, yes, everything is lawful for me, but everything is not profitable, and not everything builds me up in the Lord. And therefore, I curtail my activities to some degree because of this. The principle of edification. Fourth, and finally, the principle of exaltation. God says we belong to Him, and everything we do should show off His goodness, His glory, and His grace. And this principle is found in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Our manner of life, yes, everything we do, should say to those around us, see how wonderful my God is. See how good He is and how holy and how loving and how kind and how gracious He is. Look how wonderful my God is. Does your life say that to the world around you? Or would something else be communicated by the way we live? Now that's a high level of living to attain. Everything to the glory of God. But how can we do less than grow toward this standard? For a God who has forgiven our sins and freely given us everlasting life and come to dwell within our very being, who has purchased us for His very own possession, how can we do less than at least grow toward doing everything to show Him off, to glorify Him? That's what Paul's talking about back in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom ye have of God? Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I like the Living Bible. It makes it so pertinent and applicable. Haven't you yet learned that your body is the home of the Holy Spirit God gave you, that He lives in you? Your body does not belong to you, for God has bought you with a great price. So use every part of your body to give glory back to God, because He owns it. It really belongs to Him. The principle of exaltation. Now, parents, God wants us to live in the light of these four principles. The principle of liberty, the principle of love, the principle of edification, and the principle of exaltation. And as we live in the light of them and show a godly example, we teach our children that here are the reasons for our standards. And if one of our standards has no biblical reason, then maybe we ought to jettison it somewhere along the line and not, you know, rigidly inflect it on our young people and breed a spirit of rebellion without God's seal of approval upon it. May God help us to remember that our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, that we're bought with a price, that we're not our own, and therefore we are to glorify Him in our body and in our spirits, which are His. Let's pray.